John chapter 17, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you hopefully remember that we are making our way through this important chapter in God's Word. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the overhead, the screen in front of you. There's also a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to grab one of those. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there to John 17. We're going to read verses 6 through 19. But our focus today will be on verses 11 through 19. We focused last week on 6 through 10. I want to read those to kind of refresh our memories because all of these verses, 6 through 19, form one kind of unit within the chapter. So I want us to think about these verses as a whole today. John 17, 6 through 19. This is Jesus praying here. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Well, these words constitute, as I mentioned before, kind of the middle section, if you will, of John chapter 17. This prayer, just to kind of remind us this morning, is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and Jesus prays these words to the Father just literally hours before he is arrested. He's then put on trial, and then, as most of us know this morning, he is crucified, and then 3 days later, he is resurrected, and 40 days after that, he ascends to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of those who follow him. Jesus previously taught in the Gospel of Matthew that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means that if we want to know what's going on within a person, we only have to listen to what they say, because our words reflect what's going on deep within. Our words mirror our hearts. It's not a mystery as to what's going on deep within us. We just have to listen as other people speak, and that will tell us what's going on within. But if that's true, if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is it not also true, church, then, that out of the abundance of the heart, we pray? Right? I think that it tells us it reveals to us what's going on within by listening to how someone prays. And it's fascinating to me to think about John 17 in that this is what was on Jesus's heart and on his mind just hours before he is killed. This is a very important passage of Scripture because the veil has been lifted, so to speak, and we get a glimpse of what really is on the mind of Jesus just before he goes to the cross. Remember, the Gospel of John is 21 chapters, but chapters 12 through 21 record the final week of the life of Jesus. So in the mind of the Gospel writer John, at least, the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the two central events in the life and ministry of Jesus. And John recounts for us in Jesus' prayer really what's going on in his heart and in his life just before this crucial moment in the life of Jesus. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Then Jesus prays for his disciples and his followers here in verses 6 through 19, the verses that I read just a minute ago. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll see that Jesus prays for those who will follow him in the future in verses 20 through 26. Come back next week and you'll hear, if the Lord wills, what it is that Jesus prayed for many of us today who follow him, who claim to know him and love him. But today our focus is on the middle section of John 17, where we find and where we see Jesus interceding on behalf of those who were following him at that time, his disciples and his followers. Last Sunday, we devoted our time, again, to verses 6 through 10. And there, if you remember, we didn't really find Jesus actually petitioning the Father for any particular thing in those verses. He was really just laying the groundwork, if you will, for what we're going to see today. But in those verses, 6 through 10, what we read earlier, we get kind of a behind the scenes glimpse and look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. If you want to kind of dig deeper into the doctrine of the Trinity, this kind of mysterious doctrine that we hold to, that God is one, but he's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you want to think a little deeper about what the Trinity is and how the Trinity functions together, John 17 is really a great place to begin to study. Jesus says back at the beginning of this section that he has manifested the name of the Father to his followers, and his followers have believed and accepted and received all that Jesus did, all that Jesus taught as flowing from the Father. Jesus says they accepted that. They believed that. Then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Right? The disciples are those, in John 17, Jesus refers to them over and over again as those whom the Father has given to him. He says, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. All that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. All that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. There's this mutual sharing. There's this mutual giving within that exists between the members of the Trinity, between the Father, Son, and by implication, by the Spirit as well. The Father and the Son are always on the same page. We can't accept one and reject the other. We established that last week. According to the Bible, we either accept both of them or we accept neither. In verses 11 through 19, we find the actual petitions that Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples. Now, this is fascinating to think about. You know, how does Jesus pray for the 12 and for his other followers who were alive at that time? How does Jesus pray for them? What is it that Jesus deems to be the most important things to pray, to petition on their behalf to the Father? Well, in verses 11 through 19, we see this. In verses 11 through 16, Jesus prays for their spiritual protection and unity. And then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays for their sanctification as they carry out their mission. So again, to kind of give us an overview of where we're going, Jesus prays for their spiritual protection and their unity in verses 11 through 16, and then for their sanctification as they carry out their mission in verses 17 through 19. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Jesus prays for the spiritual protection and unity of his disciples. Look at verse 11 and verse 15. Pick up in the middle of the verse in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Then verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So both spiritual protection and for unity. Let's think about spiritual protection for just a moment. Jesus prays for their spiritual protection, because he knows that his time on earth is about over. Right, if you go back and read the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through or 14 through 16, and then we wrap up in 17, you know Jesus tells them over and over again, I am about to leave, and where I'm going, you can't follow me. Where I'm going, you cannot come with me. And they're in a state of despair. They're in a state of panic almost, because their teacher, their master, their rabbi is leaving them, and they have to remain. Jesus says, keep them, in verse 11. He's praying to the Father, keep them, Jesus prays in verse 11. Keep them, Jesus prays in verse 15. As much as the disciples desire to go with Jesus where he is going, that is not God's plan for them. Right? We know that Jesus did not take all of his followers with him when he ascended to heaven. He left them on earth. He left them to carry out the mission that God the Father, through God the Son, had given them to carry out. And if we think about this, it's an underlying theme throughout John 17, the relationship that Jesus' followers have with the world. Have you ever thought about, as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus today, what is your relationship to be like with the world? What is your relationship to be like with unbelievers? What's your relationship to be like with the world as a whole? We oftentimes struggle, I think, with knowing how it is we are to relate to the world. And I'm convinced that most of us kind of fall prey to one of two errors, the error of what we might call isolation and the error of assimilation. And think about this with me for just a moment. Isolation versus assimilation. Some of us who follow Jesus today prefer to isolate ourselves from the world. We prefer to isolate ourselves and keep our distance from the kind of the evil, unbelieving, sinful world around us that Jesus says is controlled by the devil, right? And we want to kind of keep our distance from the world. We think that any interaction with the world will contaminate us. If we allow the world to influence us, we operate with this kind of separatist mentality, much like the Pharisees do in the four Gospels. We keep the world at arm's length. We know and we like to quote verses that support our actions. Right? For example, James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty clear there. How about 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Seems pretty clear to me, doesn't it, to you? If we love God and if we follow Jesus, we must avoid the world at all costs, and we must avoid being stained and influenced by the world. Therefore, in order to help protect us from being influenced and stained by the world, we do what? We listen only to Christian music. We only read Christian books. We spend time only with Christian friends from church or from other places. We only watch Christian movies. We only follow Christian celebrities on social media, so forth and so on. If we had our preferences, we would never engage with anyone else. All right, we are very happy and content with being with church people and like-minded people, and if we ever come across someone who doesn't believe what we believe or do what we do or act like us, we want to avoid them, right? Because we're afraid that they may influence us, they may harm us in some way. We're perfectly content avoiding unbelievers throughout the day, and we have no problem only hanging out with people that are just like us. We're not Amish, we're not monks. But to be honest with you, we kind of find that lifestyle appealing if only we could add the modern conveniences as well. Right? That's often how some of us act if we're honest with ourselves. That, to me, that is the error of isolation. That's one way, one error we commit. The other error that some others of us may make is the error of assimilation, which means that as Christians, we absorb and fully integrate. We become like the world. And we are very at home in the world. And there is nothing really that distinguishes us from our unbelieving neighbor next door other than where we spend time on Sunday morning. Right? Other than where we spend time on Sunday morning when we come to church, that's really the only difference between us and between those around us who don't believe. We tend to forget Paul's exhortation to the church in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is an important passage that sometimes we forget. Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, don't assimilate, right? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be different, be set apart, be distinct. To use Jesus' language in Matthew 5, be salt and light, be the city set on a hill. When we are not being transformed by the renewing of our minds, there's a good chance that we are assimilating. which means that we have become very, very comfortable in the world, right? We act like the world. We do things the world does. There's really no difference between us and the world. That's the error of assimilation. And more than likely, all of us lean towards one or the other. Just by our personalities or natural inclinations, we lean towards one or the other. And both of these are mistakes. Both of these are errors. And I believe that Jesus in John 17 teaches us the right way to go. He addresses both of these errors in this passage. How do we avoid the errors of isolation and assimilation? I'm going to give us this morning a Sunday school answer because sometimes Sunday school answers are correct, right? And sometimes Sunday school answers are helpful. How do we avoid both of these errors? Well, Jesus is the way we avoid them. And by heeding what he taught and by looking at the way that he lived, Jesus forges the correct path forward, and he goes right through the middle of these errors. In our verses this morning, Jesus helps us avoid both of these. How do we avoid the error of isolation? How do we know that totally isolating ourselves is not the right path? Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." In other words, Jesus is praying here that the disciples would remain, they would stay put, they would engage, but they would not fall prey to the influences of the evil one. In the ESV Study Bible, if you carry that, some of you have that with you, in the notes there, they mention that Moses in Numbers 11, that Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, they all pray at different points in their lives and ministries for God to take them away. They all pray, "God, remove me from this world. I have had enough," right? The people that I'm trying to minister to and help and shepherd, they are stubborn, obstinate people. They don't want to do what you want, God, and I have simply had enough. I don't want to be in the world any longer. And in all three of those instances, Numbers 11, I believe, 1 Kings 19, Jonah 4, God does not grant their request. God, by not granting the request, is telling them, "You need to stay where you are. You need to stay put. You need to keep doing what I have asked you to do." It wasn't God's plan or his timing for them to depart. Remain, stay, engage where you are. That's how we avoid the error of isolation. What about the error of assimilation? Look at verses 14 and 16. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because," here's the clue here, "because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." They are not of the world, verse 16 says, "just as I am not of the world." Jesus says that he is not of the world, his followers and his disciples are not of the world. What does this mean? It means that Jesus and his followers are fundamentally different, right? They're distinct. There should be differences between them and the unbelieving world. This is why the world hates them, right? If your life is no different than anyone else, then there's no reason for the world to hate you. But the world hated Jesus. Most people that lived during the time of Jesus, they hated him and ended up costing him his life. They nailed him to the cross because he was so different, because he chose the way of God rather than the way of the world. And as his followers, certainly we do share similarities and commonalities with all human beings, but we ought to be different. We ought to be unique. We ought to be set apart because we've been born again, according to John 3. The Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts and we have been given a new nature. Therefore, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's the language that Jesus uses here. We live and we function and exist within the world and culture around us, but we don't allow the world to influence us in sinful ways. So the way forward through both of these errors is to adopt the way of Jesus, to live in the world, to engage the world, to inhabit the world, but do so in such a way that the world does not rub off on us. Right? We don't totally withdraw. We don't totally assimilate. We actively influence rather than passively receive whatever the culture deems is right at the moment. I don't know about you, but I desperately need help to do this, right? I desperately need help to strike that balance between avoiding both of these pitfalls, both of these errors that we just naturally tend to drift toward in order to follow the path of Jesus. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Spiritual protection is what Jesus prays first for his disciples. He prays that the Father will keep them in his name, protect them, guard them, guide them, and to keep them from the evil one. But he also prays for their unity, doesn't he? The end of verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, just allow your mind to just kind of marinate on that for a few moments. That we may be one, that they may be one. He's talking about his disciples. That they may be one, even as we are one. This is a very kind of Trinitarian verse here again, isn't it? Again, John 17 is chock full of passages like that where we get some insight into how the Trinity works and how the Trinity relates to one another, the unity of the Father and the Son. And while the Spirit is not mentioned here, I think by implication we can include the Spirit as well. The unity that exists between the Trinity is the grounds for which our unity is based on. We can only be unified because the Father and Son and Spirit are unified. They are distinct, but they also are on the same page. They are one. I like what the ESV Study Bible says about this. We don't have time to really think through all of what the authors say here, but I want to share this with you about unity. They say the kind of unity that is central to Jesus' high priestly prayer is not organizational, but is an all-encompassing relational reality that binds believers together with each other and with their Lord, a unity that can be achieved only through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although individual Christians and the church in general tend to fall short of the fullness of unity the Lord intends, whenever such unity is even partially realized, quote, or parentheses, never at the expense of truth or holiness, the result will always be deep joy, verse 13, a persuasive witness to the world, verses 21 and 23, and a display of God's glory. So much good can happen, church, when we are unified, when the local church is on the same page, when we share a same mission and vision and mindset, when we're all working together to accomplish the same purpose. We're going to spend more time thinking about unity next Sunday because Jesus prays the very same thing for his future followers. And so we're going to spend more time thinking about unity then. But if you read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you know that those in the early church, the apostles and disciples, they were pretty unified, weren't they? They had their differences. They had their arguments here and there. But for the most part, they were unified on the gospel. They were unified on the essentials of the faith. And Jesus prayed that their unity would suffice and their unity would go forward even after he was no longer here. So Jesus prayed for their spiritual protection, and he prayed for their unity. Let's notice second, quickly, verses 17 through 19. Jesus prays for his disciples' sanctification as they carry out their mission. Jesus prays for his disciples' sanctification as they carry out their mission. I love these verses, especially verse 17. Let's read 17 through 19. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. We need to define some terms here. What does it mean to be sanctified, or what is sanctification? In the Bible, to sanctify means to set apart. It means to make holy, to set apart, and to make holy. This is what Jesus prays the Father will do for his followers. He prays that he will set them apart. He prays that he will make them holy. But we must not forget about verse 18. Why does Jesus pray this? Because of their mission, right? This is critical in understanding the petition within the context of this passage. We can't just rip verse 17 out without looking at verse 18. I believe these verses are directly connected here, because verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. How do we chart this course forward? How do we take the Jesus way? How do we avoid isolation and assimilation? By being sanctified, by being set apart by God, by being made holy. All of these themes are coming together. All of these things are connected here in this passage. What's the mission of Jesus? He tells us in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, what's the mission of Jesus' disciples? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus declares that the Father has sent him to our earth, to live among us, to die for us, to be resurrected for us. And then Jesus then sends us into the world, right? Not to die and to be resurrected, but to make disciples. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. And then if you read on in John chapter 20, verse 21, you see that what Jesus says in verse 18 of John 17 is a foreshadow of kind of the classic Great Commission text in John 20, 21. Jesus said to them, this is post-resurrection, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Right? I am sending you. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I believe this verse applies to you. This verse applies to me. Jesus has sent us into the world to make disciples of all nations. Therefore, we must be serious and get serious about our sanctification. How do we carry out the mission? We carry out the mission faithfully as we participate in this process known as progressive sanctification. As we over time, as we mature and as we grow in our faith, we become more and more holy. We become more and more set apart. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here's the deal, friends. According to Jesus in this passage, sanctification does not and cannot happen apart from the Spirit of God applying the word of God into our hearts and into our lives. Right? Sanctify them in the truth. What is the truth? Jesus says, your word is truth. Truth. The Word of God is the truth. The Word of God is true, but it is also truth. Now, do we believe that this morning? Do we understand that? Do we believe that the Word of God is truth? I love what the ESV Study Bible says again. This implies that God's Word does not simply conform to some other external standard of, quote, truth, but that it is truth itself. That is, it embodies truth, and it therefore is the standard of truth against which everything else must be tested and compared. Do we believe that this morning, friends? Do we believe that God's word is not just true, but that it is truth, that it is the objective standard by which everything else in our lives and in our world and in our culture must be measured against? Do we really believe that? How are we to stay ready for our mission of being sent into the world to make disciples if we are not being sanctified? And church, how can we be involved in the process of sanctification if we are not spending time in God's word? Or to kind of put this in reverse, if we are not spending time in God's word, we are probably not growing in sanctification. And if we are not growing in sanctification, there's a good chance we are also not carrying out the mission that God has given us. Right? All of these things are directly connected according to Jesus. We must be in the Word of God. How important is it, friend, for us to be in the Word of God on a regular basis? Let's check ourselves here for just a moment. Not trying to put a guilt trip on anyone this morning, but when is the last time that we have spent time in God's Word outside of Sunday morning at church? Right, now, some of you spend time in God's Word every day. I know you do because you tell me you do, and it's obvious that you do. But others here today, you know, if we're honest, we say, you know what, Pastor, it's been a long time. I come on Sunday mornings faithfully. I hear you open the service with a scripture reading. I hear one of the youth typically do a scripture reading in the middle of the service, and we hear your attempt at a sermon later on in the service, and that's really the main times that I hear from God's word, and that's good. I'm glad that you hear God's word read on Sunday mornings and proclaimed. But that's not enough. That's really not enough. How can we be involved in this daily process and progress of sanctification if we are not daily spending time in the word of God? When is the last time we've put down our phones and turned off the TV and stopped checking Facebook and actually devoted our time to the study and meditation and reading of God's word? Jesus says to us in this passage, or Jesus says to the Father, that your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them, God, in your word. Set them apart as they read and study your word. Nothing else receives this endorsement from Jesus. No, nowhere else does Jesus say that your word is truth. Nothing else, we don't have that anywhere else. We grow and are sanctified as the Spirit of God applies the word of God to our hearts and to our lives. This is how we grow in our faith. This is how we participate in the process of sanctification. That's what Paul was after, I believe, when he said what he did in Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Friends, how do we renew our minds? What are we supposed to renew our minds with? By listening to Oprah, right? Or reading the popular book right now, Girl, Wash Your Face. Some of you have probably heard of that book. Or by reading, you know, Marie Kondo's book, The Magic of Tidying Up. Right? That's real popular in our culture today. And people are jumping on the bandwagon for all these things. That's not what we are to renew our minds with. Now, I'm not saying we cannot read things other than the Bible. Certainly we can and should. I do all the time. But we are not transformed. We are not sanctified unless the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives. So I want to challenge us this morning that some of us need to recommit to spending time on God's Word on a regular basis. Right? Maybe you come here, you hear the Word proclaimed and read, but maybe outside of Sunday morning, you never open up your Bibles. And if that's true of you this morning, I want to just personally challenge you and exhort you and encourage you to make spending time in God's Word a regular part of your lives. If we think that we're just going to become sanctified by having our Bibles on our nightstand or our Bibles on our desk or our Bibles on the bookshelf, we're just going to intake the Bible by osmosis, we are wrong. Right? It doesn't happen that way. Right? The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God as we read and study God's Word. I want to challenge us this morning. if we feel stuck in our Christian lives, could it be that we are neglecting spending time in the Word? When we commit to spending time in God's Word, I believe God will help us to grow. He'll help us to become more holy, more sanctified, and we'll be ready for the mission that God has given us. I like what Paul says, and we'll finish with this. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he connects again, being ready and prepared and equipped for all that God would have us to do with the Bible. Right? Paul makes this connection so clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So if you don't believe me, I exhort you, believe what Paul says. Listen to what he says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Then verse 17 brings it all home. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right, how can we be complete and equipped for every good work apart from the Word of God? All right, back up to verse 16. 16, we have to always read the Bible in context. Right, verse 16 is the solution. How do we become equipped and prepared for what God would have us to do? By reading and knowing and studying the Word of God, by memorizing God's Word, by hiding its words in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So where do we go from here? We can pray the same things for our church family, right? We can pray that God would spiritually protect us, that we would take the middle road, avoiding both errors of isolation and assimilation. We can pray that God would help us to be unified. We'll talk more about that next week. We can pray that we would be involved in the process of sanctification as we read and study God's Word, that we would be prepared for the mission that God would have us to carry out. Will we pray today in this way? And friends, for maybe some of us who don't spend much time in the Bible during the week, will we commit today to making that a daily part of our lives, right? It's mostly a habit, right? Start today, start tomorrow. And then after some time, it'll become just part of your normal routine. Let's pray together.